Amen. God be praised for his great mercy. Good morning once more. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. This morning we're beginning a series from the book of Daniel that I'm calling An Everlasting Kingdom. An Everlasting Kingdom. Because no matter what our eyes might see, no matter what it might look like in the world around us, God is an infinitely wise and gracious King. Heaven rules over all. You can find chapter 1 of Daniel on page 690 in the Pew Bibles. If you don't have a Bible or someone else you know needs a Bible, we'd love for you to take one of those as a gift from this church family. But I would encourage you to open up and to leave your Bible open throughout the sermon. I think this time will be much more profitable for you if you're seeing these things come from God's own Word. Let's pray once more and we will dive right into Daniel chapter 1. Father in heaven, we rejoice in your rule and reign. We acknowledge you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There are no maverick molecules in this universe. You accomplish the purpose of your will amongst the host of heaven and the inhabitants of earth. And God, your purposes are good. They are to save a people for the praise of the glory of your grace, a people from all people, to save a people by mercy and grace alone. And you invite all to come. And so we rejoice in the good news of great joy. We rejoice in the gospel. We praise you for your faithfulness. God, we just pray that right now you would be our teacher by your Spirit, that you would make your word have success in each heart here. God, we pray that it would fall on fertile soil, that we would have ears to hear, that our hearts and minds would be open. You would guard us from distraction. God, you would stir our affections for you. You would help us when we are discouraged. You would help us when we suffer, when we face trials of various kinds, to know that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. God, help us to hope in you. Teach us by your Spirit. Open up your word and give us light. God, we love you. We thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. So verse 1 opens with a very simple, even... Oh, wait, I'm sorry. Jumping ahead of myself here. I want to share the main idea before we dive in. And it's this. God, the God who rules over all, is faithful to his word, and his purposes are to save and purify his people. I'll say it again. The God who rules over all is faithful to his word, and his purposes are to save and purify his people. You may have noticed, but the word give shows up at 3 key places in this first chapter. Verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. That's 1. Verse 9, God gave Daniel favor and compassion. That's 2. And verse 17, as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. That's 3. So what we'll do is consider this chapter under 3 headings based on these 3 occurrences of the word give. God gives exile. God gives grace. And God gives wisdom. Then we'll think about where we fit into God's great storyline of redemption and some applications that this chapter might have for us as followers of Jesus. So now, verse 1, God gives exile. This chapter opens with a really underwhelming description of a massive crisis amongst God's people. Jehoiakim was actually a puppet king of sorts from the beginning of his reign. You can read about him in 2 Kings chapter 23, near the end of the chapter, in the beginning of chapter 24. But his father was Josiah. If you are familiar with Andrew Peterson's song, Matthew's Begats, he was a good boy named Josiah. He reigned beginning at 8 years old. But during his reign, the book of the law was found, rediscovered in the temple. And under his reign, pagan altars were torn down, idols were abandoned, the Passover was reinstituted, and the people of God began to read from the Torah, from the book of Moses, publicly in their gatherings. And this is how 2 Kings 23 summarizes Josiah's reign. Before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him rise after him. But unfortunately, the king's own sons did not imbibe his spirit of humility and repentance. Josiah was killed in battle by one of the Egyptian pharaohs named Necho. Pharaoh Necho killed Josiah in battle, and so his son Jehoahaz reigned after him. He did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord, And that same Pharaoh, Necho, took him captive, put him in bonds after he reigned for only 3 months. So his reign was very short, 3 months. And Pharaoh Necho took another of Josiah's sons, Eliakim, and made him king instead. And as a sign of his authority over him, he changed his name to Jehoiakim. So Jehoiakim was another son of Josiah who was established by the Pharaoh and who was under the thumb of the king of Egypt. He paid tribute to Pharaoh Necho of Egypt from the beginning of his reign until Nebuchadnezzar rose to power. The rise of Babylon meant the fall of many other kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar had already defeated the Assyrian Empire, that empire that carried away the northern kingdom of Israel a century before. And then he began to beat back and beat down Egypt. And his assault on Judah came in at least three waves over a period of 20 years. Eventually, Nebuchadnezzar would take or destroy everything and everyone in Judah. Eventually, he would take Jehoiakim's son prisoner to Babylon, along with 10,000 captives. He would establish a puppet king of his own in Judah for a season, Zedekiah, who would then later rebel. And that would be the last straw for Nebuchadnezzar, right before he gouged out Zedekiah's eyes. He slaughtered all of his sons in his presence. This is the kind of king Nebuchadnezzar was. The last thing Zedekiah ever saw was his captor killing every one of his sons. And then taking him off as a prisoner to do nothing but think about what he had seen for the rest of his life. So these are the things that are coming in the days ahead for Judah and Jerusalem. But here in the first verse of his book, Daniel recounts the first wave of Nebuchadnezzar's oppression. Jehoiakim, we read in, again, 2 Kings 24, was a servant to Nebuchadnezzar for 3 years. Probably meaning he started paying tribute rather than to Necho, to Nebuchadnezzar. But then he rebelled after 3 years. And so this fierce Babylonian king came against Jerusalem. Came against Jerusalem and he forced obedience to his terms. He took some of the vessels of the house of God and he carted them off to Babylon, to Shinar, and he put them in the house of his God. So this alone was humiliating. For the sons of David, this was defeat on a scale they had never known. For the people of Judah, this was like chewing gravel. This was like breathing smoke. A pagan king was plundering the house of the God of Israel, taking whatever he wanted. And he didn't just want Jerusalem's gold. He wanted her sons. Verses 3 and 4. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, and learning, competent to stand in the king's palace, to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. So I want you to imagine for just a minute, in the preceding weeks, news of this invading army is reaching the areas around Jerusalem and people are fleeing to the walled citadel, coming to the city for protection, only to see it surrounded by an unstoppable army. Then imagine your king caving in, opening the doors, and letting a foreign military commander line you up and say, "We'll take this one, and this one, and this one." Picking all the strongest, the most handsome, the most able, the most competent of Judah's sons to Babylon. So this is how Daniel arrived in Babylon. This is how Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah got to Babylon. This is what they lived through. But I started with Josiah's reign for a reason. If you remember, this was the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim. His brother, Jehoahaz, had only reigned for 3 months. So 3 months and three years and 3 months prior had been the reign of Josiah. So Daniel and his friends were children and youths during this latter part of a biblical renaissance. They grew up in Jerusalem during a time of reformation. They saw the temple repaired. They saw sacrifices offered once again to God. They remembered and celebrated afresh Yahweh's deliverance of his people from Egypt through the Passover. Right? They heard the word of God read aloud in the community of God's people. And that's why verse 2 begins like it does. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Right? If you judged by what you could see with your eyes, right? If you had been a bystander or an observer of these events, and you see Nebuchadnezzar plundering the temple, taking the vessels and instruments that were used in the worship of Yahweh off to Babylon, you might think God was absent. You might think Yahweh can't defend himself. He can't defend his temple. He can't defend his people against the mighty Nebuchadnezzar and the mighty Babylon. The point of Daniel is that things are not always as they appear. The book of Daniel is about God's sovereign reign over all nations throughout all of history. It's a book that looks forward with hopeful expectation for the day when God would begin to set up that kingdom that will never fail. Because Daniel knew from the scriptures, exile was a sign not of God's absence or unfaithfulness, but of his faithfulness to his word. So before Joshua had led the people of Israel, we're backing up thousands of years. Before Joshua led the people of Israel into the promised land, before there ever was a king named David, before there was a temple, Moses wrote these words. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Okay, I'm going to read 23 through 28. Take care, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands that neither see nor hear, nor eat nor smell. And these are not isolated fringe verses in Deuteronomy 4, Leviticus 23, Deuteronomy 28, 29, 30, many other passages all look forward to Israel's failure to live up to the requirements of the covenant that God made with them. The book of Moses is not just a book of laws. It's a book showing the failure of the people of Israel under the law and a prophetic look at what would happen in the future. And it looks very much like the beginning of all things, intentionally. God created Adam and Eve. He put them in a land of pure delight. That's what the word Eden means, delight. But because they failed to listen to God's voice, God drove them out of that happy and fruitful land. He sent them out to the east or eastward. Moses, by the Spirit of God, saw a day after the Israelites had gone into the land that they would act corruptly. They would worship idols. They would forsake the Lord their God. And he would call a hard-faced nation from the east to swoop down like an eagle and devour the people of God, Babylon. That's the story of the Old Testament prophets. Again and again, they warn God's people that if they don't repent, this promised exile is coming. And the story of the former prophets, what we call the historical books, is that of failure after failure after failure until God gives exile. As Adam was exiled from Eden, so Israel was driven from the land of promise. That's where the book of Daniel begins. But like a surgeon with a scalpel, lancing an infection, removing a cancerous tumor, the Lord wounds his people that he might heal them. He raises up fierce enemies to humble his people, to drive them into his arms, to remove the rot of sin, to call them to repentance and faith. God's plan for his people isn't their ruin, but their rescue from sin. So God gives exile, but second, God gives grace. God gives grace. You can see Nebuchadnezzar's plans for Daniel and his friends in verses 4 through 7. It was a brainwashing program for Judah's best and brightest. This is like one of those extreme home makeovers where they come in and absolutely gut a house. They take everything away and they rebuild it so that it's almost not recognizable. This was the plan for the Babylonianization of Judah's rising stars. They were to be instructed in the literature and language of the Chaldeans, right? Their minds were to be shaped by the Babylonian worldview. They were to be given the best food and wine that Babylon had to offer. This was the king's choice food, his own delicacies. And they were given new names, right? Away with these Hebrew names that reminded them of Israel's covenant God, Yahweh. Daniel means God is my judge. Hananiah means Yahweh is gracious. Mishael is who is what God is. And Azariah is Yahweh has helped. But Babylon assigns new names because they want to remake these young men's identities to remind them every time they hear their name called who they now belong to, who they serve. You can also imagine how Nebuchadnezzar would want to cultivate a sense of dependence on himself and affection for himself in the hearts of these young men, right? To use them to rule over their countrymen, right? How offering prestige, opportunity, choice, food, wine might win their hearts and their minds. You can imagine a propaganda machine trying to win their affection, their allegiance, trying to steal them away from their people and their God. But as we know, Daniel would have none of it. Verse 8, first half, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. In verse 7, twice in the Hebrew text, there's a word to put or to place. The chief of the eunuchs gave them names. He placed names on them. But and I think intentionally, Daniel shows himself placing something on his heart. He resolved, he placed it on his heart that he wouldn't defile himself with the king's food and wine. He doesn't explain exactly why it would have defiled him, how, what was wrong with it. Certainly could have been that they were offering food that was forbidden under the Mosaic law. Pork or shellfish or some other food that was forbidden for the people of Israel to eat. Could have been that it was meat sacrificed to idols. Maybe Daniel was just meditating on Psalms and Proverbs. This is David in Psalm 141. Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds in company with men who work iniquity, and let me not eat of their delicacies, David prays. Or Proverbs 23, when you sit down with a ruler, observe carefully what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you are given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. Somehow Daniel knew that the king's food would pollute his heart. It would dull his appetite for the kingdom of heaven. He knew he wasn't at home in Babylon, because he knew that God's purposes for his people didn't terminate in exile. They didn't end with exile. He was looking forward to a better country. I didn't read all of Deuteronomy 4. I left three verses. These are the last three verses of that passage I read just a moment ago. But from there, this is from exile among the nations where God has scattered his people because of their disobedience. From there, you will seek the Lord, your God, and you will find him. If you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul, when you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. This is the consistent testimony of Scripture. God will scatter his disobedient people among the nations, and then from the nations, from all the nations, he will regather a new covenant people by giving them a new heart. This is the way the book of Deuteronomy ends, near the end, chapter 30. Call these things to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice and all that I command you today with all your heart, with all your soul. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you. From there he will take you, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. Passage after passage in the prophets are looking back at these promises of disobedience and exile and then restoration and new covenant. The Psalms are reflecting on these promises. Daniel and the other wisdom literature is anticipating the fulfillment of these promises. Psalm 106, verses 46 and 47 say this: He, God, caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. So a new Exodus, a new and greater David, a new covenant leading to a new creation and a renewed relationship with God. That's what Daniel was looking for. And he heard verses like Psalm 106. And so he humbled himself before God. And he prayed and he expected to find compassion from his captors, favor in the eyes of his oppressors. So that's why he did what he did in verse 8. He asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. In verse 9, God gave Daniel favor, or covenant love, and compassion, grace, in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. In verse 10, the chief of the eunuchs confesses his fear of King Nebuchadnezzar. He's afraid that if he gives Daniel what he's asking for, that he's going to lose his own head. But apparently he gives Daniel, Daniel finds favor in his eyes. And so he gives Daniel the freedom somehow to pursue this desire. And so Daniel goes to a lower official, verse 11, the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over him, and he asked him to test him for 10 days. They just drank water and ate vegetables. You know the story probably. Literally, the word here is things sown. So it could be bread or other grains, but the idea is it's a plant-based diet. They are not eating the king's meat. They are not drinking the king's wine. And at the end of 10 days, by the blessing and grace of God, they looked healthier and stronger than all the other young people who had eaten the king's food. So the steward, verse 15, probably happily keeps withholding the food, the choice food and their wine, and just keeps giving them vegetables for the whole 3-year period. So God gives grace to his people, even in exile. Daniel knew the covenant love of Yahweh would never cease. So he walked not by sight. He didn't see Babylon's might and apparent victory and lose heart. No, he walked by faith. He trusted that just as Yahweh had been faithful to judge his people, so he would be faithful to rescue them from exile, this new exodus. God gives exile, God gives grace, and third, God gives wisdom. God gives wisdom. The Lord didn't only give favor in the eyes of the captors. He also gave Daniel and his friends unrivaled wisdom. Verse 17, as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. God gave wisdom so much that there was none found like them. Right? They stood before the king and they were 10 times better than all the magicians and all the enchanters that were in all the kingdom. And we see it played out in the rest of the book. But verse 17, the end of verse 17 is a key here. It's a sign of things to come. This is foreshadowing. We should appreciate these sort of literary elements in scripture, right? Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Daniel's alerting us here to the fact that, like Joseph of old, God was about to reveal himself, his saving purposes, through the dreams of a pagan king. And he was going to use his servant, who had been sold as a slave, to make known the mystery of his will by interpreting these dreams. Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And if you've read the book of Daniel before, you know there are a lot of visions and dreams about the coming and unfailing kingdom. So God gives exile, God gives grace, God gives wisdom. The God who rules over all is faithful to his word, and his purposes are to save and purify his people. So that's an introduction to the book of Daniel from chapter 1. But we should conclude by asking, what does it mean for us? What does it mean for us? And maybe the first word that we should consider is wisdom. Wisdom. God gives wisdom. Daniel lived in a day of reformation when the word of God was read in Jerusalem. Daniel got wisdom by the Spirit of God and through the word of God. Daniel is going to tell us in chapter 9, he's reading the prophet Jeremiah. He's reading scripture. God gives wisdom through his word by his Spirit. But the most important wisdom is that wisdom for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ that the scriptures give. That's where all of scripture is going. That's the point of the book of Daniel. One like a son of man is going to come and he's going to make atonement for sin. That's how the kingdom of God is going to be established. And we, friends, live on the other side of the cross and the resurrection. We know that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. We know that he lived a perfect, sinless life, and we know that he died a substitutionary death in our place. We know that he bore the wrath that sinners deserved in his body on the cross. We know that he was buried in a grave and that he was raised on the third day to the power of an indestructible life. And we know that as the risen Lord of all, he invites sinners to come, to repent, to believe in him for forgiveness of sins, and to receive the gift of everlasting life. Wisdom is more than knowledge. Certainly knowledge is a part of wisdom. It's knowing what is true. But wisdom is living according to that truth. And so the wisdom that God would give us through the scriptures that culminates in Jesus Christ is this: trusting in Jesus Christ alone to make us right with God. So friend, if you were here today, the most important application that you could make from the book of Daniel, from chapter 1 of Daniel, and really from any portion of scripture, is to trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. This is what it means to be a Christian. We don't become a Christian by not eating certain foods. We don't become a Christian by being brave in difficult circumstances. We become Christians by turning to Christ in faith. Simple, childlike trust in him. And so if you've never done that, I would urge you this morning to turn to God through faith in Jesus Christ. and receive this gift of everlasting life. So God gives wisdom, and ultimately that wisdom is leading us to the cross of Jesus. But second, we should think about the reality of exile. We are part of God's new covenant people, but in some ways, similar to the Israelites living in exile, we also are strangers and aliens in this world. Right? We belong not to any one geopolitical nation. Mainly, our citizenship, rather, is in heaven. We belong to a kingdom that is invisible, kingdom of the future. And so I just want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, not to drop your anchors here. I want to encourage you to keep seeking that city that has foundations, that city whose architect and builder is God, a greater and better country. Daniel resisted when offered the choicest fare in all of Babylon, the best food and wine. He resisted because he wanted his spiritual sight to be clear. He wanted a good conscience before God. He wanted to be set apart, devoted to God. We are not, as new covenant believers in Christ, we are not under dietary restrictions. Okay? Jesus said, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of a man. And in Mark chapter 7, Mark adds this parenthetical note, thus he declared all foods clean. Okay? Acts chapter 10, Peter sees a vision of a great sheet coming down from heaven and all sorts of animals and creeping things and a voice saying, Peter, rise, kill and eat. And Peter says, Lord, no way. I've never eaten anything unclean. Right? So this sheet is filled with all sorts of unclean things. And God says, do not, what God has called clean, do not call unclean. It happens three times. Now, the point of Acts 10 and 11 is actually that God shows no partiality, but receives all who will turn to him by faith in Christ. But he uses the reality of the abolition and the abolishment of these dietary restrictions in the new covenant to do it. So we don't honor or please God by not eating shrimp or bacon. But there are other realities going on in this passage, okay? He says that he carried off some of the vessels of the house of God and brought them to the land of Shinar. The land of Shinar. He doesn't just say Babylon. Now, if you know Genesis, you know that there was a plain called Shinar where a group of people said, let us make a name for ourselves. Let us build a tower with its top reaching into heavens, to the heavens. And they built a tower called the Tower of Babylon. I know in your English Bibles it says the Tower of Babel is Babylon in the Hebrew text. It's the same word. Babel, Babylon is the same. I think maybe English translators just couldn't resist because God confused the languages there and made everyone babble when they left that it was the Tower of Babel. I don't know. But the land of Shinar has a throughout the Bible and the kingdom of Babylon, it was an actual physical kingdom in a place and time. But it's also representative of all the kingdoms of this world in opposition to the kingdom of heaven and to God. And so that's why Babylon is such a big deal in the book of Revelation. And so, brothers and sisters, we also must work to resist conformity to the patterns of this world. In light of the mercies of God, we have to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of our minds. We must not be conformed to the patterns of our old way of living, but rather be holy as he who called us is holy. In love, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. And the book of Daniel is a summons, a clear summons to every believer in Christ to pursue that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That was the next verse after Fletcher's passage last week. He quoted it even in passing. But Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all men and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. God has called us with a holy calling. He has given us his Holy Spirit that we might be holy people. And that means we have to resist the world's efforts to remake us in its image. We are being renewed after the image of our Creator through the knowledge of the gospel, through the Word of God, the language and the literature of the world is very prevalent. And it's not just in your American lit classes or British lit classes. The language and the literature of Babylon is in every commercial that we watch. It's on every billboard. It's on the podcast and the sitcoms and the streaming services. It's on the radio. It's in the conversations, the water cooler. And we have to recognize that the world is trying to squeeze us into its mold, and we have to wisely resist, like Daniel and his friends. And note, if you know the book of Daniel, there is a fiery furnace coming in two chapters. There is a lion's den coming, right? These are heroic acts of faith to say, our God is able to deliver us, and even if he doesn't, we will not bow down, right? Think of the courage required. But in the wisdom of God, he doesn't introduce us to these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right outside the fiery furnace, but rather here at the table of the king. Right? The devil is just as dangerous in a dining room as he is at the great idols of the culture. We have to be on guard in the small things, in the mundane things. I think God is very intentional to show us the resistance, wise, humble resistance in Daniel chapter 1 to prepare us, to build in us the faith that Daniel and his friends display later in the book, in the fiery furnace and in the lion's den. God, through every trial that we face, is producing steadfastness in us. He's strengthening our armor. He's acquainting us with our own weaknesses, with the devil's schemes and the ways that we might be tempted, that we might stand firm in the day of trial that's still to come. So brothers and sisters, let's walk in wisdom. Let's seek our heavenly country. Let's never be conformed to the pattern of this world, but rather let's walk in holiness by the power of God's Spirit, holding fast to Christ, knowing that there are still promises that are future, and God will always be faithful to them. One day, we will see and split the sky, great power and glory. And on that day, we will not be ashamed of any resistance to this world, any warfare against sin. We will only be glad on that day. So brothers and sisters, let's keep seeking the kingdom and the righteousness of God first and foremost. Father in heaven, please, please help us walk by faith, not by sight. Prepare us for trials that may come. God, this is not our home, and we are sure to face persecution and opposition here. God, help us to be ready for whatever comes in the future by obeying your voice when we hear it today. God, help us to not harden our hearts. Help us to be faithful in small things that we might be entrusted with more. Father, help us to show the power of your grace in the way we live, the way we interact with our family and our friends and our neighbors. God, and above all, help us to point to the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, on which alone we stand, by which alone we are saved. Lord, this is what Daniel's pointing to. God, help us to live as good citizens of that kingdom, eagerly awaiting the return of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.